Good morning and thank you, choir. Take your Bible and join me in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus as we continue looking at the tender commandments found therein. Exodus chapter 20, beginning with verse 1, I invite you to stand with me as we read from God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. May God bless our reading of His word, and you may be seated. Now that we've entered into the Ten Commandments, we looked at the first last Sunday, we cover the second today, we begin to hear those restrictions, those limitations, and you may come to the conclusion, this is a demanding God. And were it not for the first verse of Exodus 20, that would be our conclusion. But verse 1 reminds us of the character and the nature of God. It reminds us of His perspective on us. It reminds us of God's frame of reference. When speaking of us, what we discover, God is not a demanding God for no good reason. Rather, God is a delivering God seeking the liberty of those who love Him. So as we look at this second commandment, it may bring something of a shock to our system to think that there's any possibility that this commandment is relevant today. When we think about idols, I think many of us hearken back to National Geographic, where we look into the worlds beyond our world, cultures distant and different from our own. We see structures built in some lands that are images intended to direct people's attention toward the God behind those structures. We see homemade residential artifacts, sometimes in a window or on a street curb, indicating the people in that house serve a God represented by those images. And we think how far removed from us that is, those people, so different from us. Worship idols. But have you ever stopped to wonder, what is our relationship with idols? Do we have any? Well, let's find out. Verses 4 through 6 contain both God's demand and God's reasoning. He tells us what he wants of us, and he tells us why he wants it of us. He tells us something about our character, and he tells us something about his. So let's look at it specifically. Beginning with verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. Notice the punctuation is not a period, but a comma. There could be a period at this point because what we've read is the commandment. However, there's a comma. God wants to go further. And he goes further for our understanding, that we might have clarity about this commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, comma, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You see, God wants us to understand there's more to this command than we might at first suspect. He is being inclusive in this command. He is saying by the extrapolation that there is nothing. There is nothing that is to be a representation for the sake of worship. And he goes on to list every category one might imagine. Here is our first relationship with idols. You see, it's easy to miss. You shall not make. And that's the point. People fabricate idols. We make them. This deliberately comprehensive commandment through Moses goes far out of the way to communicate that God tolerates no idols. And yet, it is people who create idols. We might think that idols just appear, but they don't. In my neighborhood, there is a home, and I hope you don't go searching for it. I don't know the people who live in the home. I don't know what their purpose or intent is with what they do at their home, but it's interesting, to say the least. At this residence, the inhabitants stack rocks, one on top of another. I don't know if it's merely for entertainment or if there is some deeper meaning, but these rocks are stacked up, and of course, as children skateboard by or run by or walk by or play kickball by, those rocks tumble. Faithfully, at some point, the residence goes in and restacks the rocks. I don't know why they do it. I don't even pretend to know why they do it. I just know they do it. if it has any connection with worship, that's idolatry. Rocks, a part of God's creation, can be idols. He even mentions things that are under the water under the earth. Now, I don't know what that means. Literally, it means the water beneath the earth. So he's talking about the depths of the sea, I presume it could be under lakes. And it caused me to think about the fact that some people worship fish. Now, I'm not talking about astrology, regardless of what your astrological sign may be. I'm talking about literal fish. If you don't believe me, go to the nearest lake. Take an inventory of the new trucks and the new trailers, and if you're fortunate enough to see them, the new boats. Do you know what a new bass boat costs today? $100,000. Oh, you can get them cheaper, but trust me when I tell you, you don't want to. You want the idol that you worship to be the best. Can I get a witness? Can I get a testimony? I'm not condemning fishing. I'm not even condemning boats or fish. I'm condemning the worship of them. And it can't be argued that we don't worship by creating, by fabricating idols out of things. Because that is precisely what we do. We don't have to build a structure, but we do build structures. We build them not only with our hands, but we build them with our minds. And we pay homage to those structures by the worship of our money, our time, our energy. We worship with all we have. Just like we were told to love the Lord our God with all we have, we worship at the structure of our idols with all we have. People fabricate idols. In the Old Testament, there are accounts all over the land of Israel, places that Israel would conquer, that would become their territory. There were idols, and these idols were everywhere. They were on hills. They were under trees. Wherever it was convenient to put them, that's where the idols would be put. You see, people fabricate idols to make worship easy for themselves. Not only that, people fabricate idols because things we make, we can control. I've often wondered why people build houses where there are plenty of houses. And then we built a house where there were no houses. We built the house where we built it because it was convenient. It was on our property. We built the house because we could control it and make it just what we wanted it to be. We fabricate idols for the same reason. We make idols for our convenience, for our control. The Bible tells us that only God can make an image of himself. You say, where does it tell us that? Well, Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our own image. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, he, speaking of Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It is God who is not seen, but he's heard. When we gather to worship, it is not around an image. If this building and everything beautiful and comfortable in it burned today, oh, I hope that doesn't happen. But if it did, we've lost nothing. Our God is not contained in the houses we build. We do not worship, or we should not worship, structures of our hands. When asked, where should we worship? Jesus responded, the day is coming and it is now here, when people will worship him here. Now, I want to tell you something. I have no contest with electronic Bibles, just so you know that. If you use your phone, God bless you. If you have an iPad or some other kind of device that you read God's Word on, power to you. I'm all for you. Now, I will say this. Unless something dramatic happens and I have a revolution of heart, I will always bring a copy of God's Word to the pulpit. And that is not because I think it's more worshipful. It's because I don't trust electronics, that's why. Sorry. But this is the object that we see with our eyes. God chose to communicate with us, not by giving us an image of himself, but by embodying himself in this word. For that reason, we call it the Word of God. We may not see him, but we hear him loud and clear. That's the first element of our relationship with idols, is we fabricate idols. Look at verse 5 in our text. And in verse 5, he writes, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. It's interesting. When the Apostle Paul visited the city of Athens, he made his way to a place called the Areopagus. The Areopagus was the first century's equivalent to a talk show. People gathered and they mingled their collective wisdom. These people were philosophers, if not in life, not in profession, in practice. They were philosophers. And Paul notes in his route to the Areopagus that there are images, all kinds of gods. In fact, he mentions that he noticed on the way that they had even created an image to the unknown God. In other words, if there's a God we've left out, We want to be sure we include him. We would hate to ignore a God. And capitalizing on that, Paul says, I've come to introduce you to the God you do not know. Now that idol to the unknown God was not intended for Yahweh. It was a God that they had determined they did not know, and God was very knowable. There was no reason they did not know God. In fact, Paul says in the book of Romans that this universe, this creation, reveals God. Further, it tells us that our very conscience reveals God. And so if this God happened to be to Yahweh, which it was not, but if it happened to be to Yahweh, it was their fault he was unknown. And so Paul would say to them, they are without excuse. But it's interesting. These idols were almost universally served in one way. They were fed. That was the worshiper's obligation to the idol, and therefore to the God represented by that idol. It was to feed that God. And in a sort of quid pro quo, when they fed that idol, or when they placed a sacrifice or an item of worship of food before that idol, they were feeding God, and God would then bless them. They were giving that idol what it needed so that they could get what they needed or wanted. You see, this is the second aspect of our relationship with idols. Idols depend on people. Have you ever thought about that? They don't exist unless we make them. They don't continue unless we feed them. Idols represent gods that aren't. Now, let me tell you something. You could be practicing idolatry today at this very moment. You could right now be feeding an idol. What are you thinking about? Where's your mind going? What is it that you're attending with your thoughts and with your attention? What are you worshiping? What are you feeding? That idol doesn't exist unless you feed it. And you feed it when you turn your affection toward anything other than God. And let me tell you, the most common idol in America or in the world, it's you. It's me. We are the most common idols in this world. What do I want? How can I best please myself so that I can be happy? You see what I'm saying? We feed us like we are God, with our affection and with our attention, with our desire, with our dreams. Maybe you want to be used by God. Maybe you came to church today hoping to be equipped so that you could be used by God. But I want you to wonder, and I want you to question why you want to be used by God. Could it be because you want applause, affirmation, attention? Idols depend on us. They don't exist without us fashioning them, fabricating them, and feeding them. And the most common idol is you. Look at verse 5 again, the latter part. He writes, "For I am the Lord your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Oh, wait a minute. I thought jealousy was wrong. I thought jealousy, well, yes, of course jealousy is wrong if we possess it. When we exhibit jealousy in a wrong environment or in a wrong relationship, it is our cry to be worshipped as God ourselves. There's a right relationship in which jealousy not only may exist, but must exist. The marital relationship. There should be a jealousy for the affection and attention of our partner, because that is our rightful place in that relationship. A husband's admiration and affection should be only directed toward his wife and vice versa. When we think about God and the creatures of his creation, his rightful place is the recipient of our worship. He's the destination of all our desires and dreams, or should be, because he is God. He's a jealous God. He knows what happens when we begin to idolize something or someone. That idol, though made by our hands, though kept alive by our feeding, that idol that we fabricated, that idol that depends on us for existence, that very idol influences us. That's why God is jealous. Because of the influence that exists in us beyond him. God used the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament as an illustration. An illustration. A picture of the infidelity of a nation that would choose to worship idols, that would voluntarily be influenced by something other than himself, that is represented in the harlot of a wife. Then he goes on. He doesn't stop in verse 6 or verse 5 where he says, in his jealousy, he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. And boy, do people want to go off the cliff on that verse. talking about generational curses and talking about God's judgment coming upon the third and fourth generation. Wait a minute. That doesn't compare to what the rest of Scripture teaches. When in Deuteronomy 24:16 it says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." So what does he mean? He means every generation that does it gets his judgment. And generations do what they're taught and led to do by previous generations. But we are judged by what we choose. And so, this jealous God doesn't stop being jealous. And the third and fourth generation thing, it's not literal. It's an idiomatic phrase that means however many generations are unfaithful, I'll deal with. But don't overlook the next verse when he writes, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Let me close with a little story. I've got just a nick of time, so let me do it. In the book of 2 Chronicles, there is a story. It goes as a narrative, and it's connected one king to another, and it goes down generations. It starts with King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a godly king. He was recognized as such by God and the prophets. However, in his maybe earnest motivation to honor God, he did something he shouldn't have done. He went in and offered worship in the temple. That was the job of the priest. And the high priest at the time and 80 other priests confronted Uzziah about it, chastised him for it. Well, he was a good king, but he had a problem down at the church house. And he died. And his son Jotham became king. And Jotham, like his father, was a good guy, a good king, recognized both by the prophets and by God as such. But he didn't go to the temple. I don't know why. I just know he didn't go. It says he did not go to the temple. Maybe he thought, you know, Daddy had a problem down there, and, you know, I could do a lot better things with my day than go to the temple. Maybe people will judge me as not being unilaterally a Jew, but open to all people. I don't know what he thought. I just know he didn't go to the temple. And he eventually died. And he had a son. That son's name was Ahaz. Now, Ahaz was not a good king. The prophet said so, God said so. Not a good king at all. He went to the temple and defiled it, set up idols to himself in the temple. Not a good king. Not a good thing to do. Hey, it's one thing to do false worship like Uzziah did. It's another thing to ignore worship like Jotham did, but it is an entirely different thing, or so it seems, to worship oneself in the temple. But what they did was not so far apart as we judge. And here's why. God is a jealous God. Oh, it went farther with Ahaz. Before it was over in Ahaz's life, he began to worship Molech, a foreign god. Obviously, with a little g, there are no other gods beside God, but we create them of our own fashion. Molech was a very demanding god. In fact, brazen images of Molech were made. They were like coffins. They were closets of bronze. And they were in the form of Molech in someone's eyes. And people, live people, most often children, were put into these brazen idols. And then, to the sound of drums, so that the screams would be drowned out, these brazen images of Molech containing human beings would be dropped into an inferno in worship of Molech. How far-fetched do you think that really is? Care for a comparison or a corollary in the United States? When we shriek at the top of our lungs, march in the streets for the right to kill children, how far from Molech are we? When we give a month of pride to an unmitigated sinful lifestyle, how far from Molech are we? Where did it all begin? Somebody had a problem down at the church house. They quit going. Their children saw no need to go because their parents didn't go. Their parents didn't have anything good to say about the church house. And then Julie turns out to be Jack. How far does it go? What is the influence of idolatry in this country, in this culture, in this church? What's your relationship to idols? Let's pray.